good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I really consider it a real joy to be here. I've been here a few times with our church family. We've helped with VBS and a few other things. And last time we came, we stayed through a Sunday. Raven reminded me of that. And it was a unique Sunday in the life of your church. Pastor Will, I think, read through some Psalms, and we prayed together and just took a time to really meditate on the Word of God. And so Will has been a good friend to me. He's been a helpful conversation partner, and I do bring you greetings from Calvary Baptist Church, from the saints there. They're gathered right now. They're doing the same thing that we're doing here, even singing some of the same songs, actually. So it's a real joy to be here. I remember, I think it was probably, it wasn't quite a year ago, but in one of the conversations I was having with your pastor, we were talking about Sermon on the Mount. And I remember him telling me that he felt like God might be leading him to do a sermon through this sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. And I was so excited when he told me he decided to do that. The Sermon on the Mount is like a bottomless mine that every time you return there, you just get more from our King. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. So we already read this morning from Matthew 7, but I would invite you to turn to Matthew 7. One more time, and we'll read from verses 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Would you join me in prayer one more time? Father, we come before you in the holy, perfect, matchless name of King Jesus. There is no other. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ alone. It is in his name that we come before you. It is clothed in his righteous robes that we can stand before you. God, I pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and soft hearts this morning as we hear from King Jesus about these things that are really important. Give us grace now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Matthew 7. Before we really dive into the passage, I do want to, I know you guys have been in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. How long have you been there? Been a while, a couple months? A couple months. And so I just want to take a few minutes and talk about kind of what's behind this whole sermon as we spend the next few minutes in wrapping this up, and also Matthew's understanding of what was happening in the life and ministry of Jesus. So the gospel account penned by Matthew is made up of five blocks of Jesus' teaching. This is going to take a second, but a little bit of background. If you go back and you read through the gospel of Matthew, you'll see this. The blocks go a little something like this. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? It's this place where all of Jesus' main teaching are in one place. And then instructions for missions. If you go and you read chapter 10, this is Jesus' second block of teaching in Matthew. And he's given instructions to his disciples as they go out on mission. And then chapter 13, there are all these kingdom parables, right? If you remember Jesus, he does this all the time, and he says things like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then over and over again, he says that. Then in chapter 18, he gives some teaching about the community that's being formed up around him. This is how you handle conflict. This is how you handle sin. This is what you need to do in among the people of God. And then finally, in chapters 23, 24, and 25, it's what's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's where Jesus talks about judgment and warnings and woes on the Pharisees and the scribes and that kind of thing. So just think about this for a second. If you remember in the Old Testament, this is important. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law and deliver it to the people of God, right? This is accounted for and elaborated on in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Pento meaning five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Jesus goes up on the mount. We're on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you've already heard this as you've been going through here. And he delivers a new law for a new people of God surrounding a new covenant. He's telling us how to live our lives. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is like Moses, but he's way better, right? Moses is delivering the word of God to the people of God. Jesus here is God in the flesh come to his people. If you read through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in particular, I did this yesterday because I thought it was interesting. Over and over and over and over, 15 times, Jesus says in three chapters, I say to you. Jesus is the true and better Moses. See, when Jewish leaders would in that day, what they would do is they would discuss parts of the Torah, and then the great teachers would talk about them, and this is kind of what you did. So like on Wednesday nights, is that when you guys have small groups? If you live back in this day, what you would do is you'd have a leader, a scribe, somebody in your study of the scriptures, and you would talk about the Torah, and then they would talk about what other rabbis had said about those particular passages. So teaching was a matter of laying out what other people had said, but here Jesus is so different. Again, he is speaking and preaching to them. If you write in your Bible, if you don't, it's fine. But if you do, in this last section in verses 28 and 29, if you do write in your Bible, mark the word authority. Jesus was teaching them not as one of their scribes, but as one who had authority. He is quite clear here in this parable that the houses being represented, they're representative of the lives of his hearers, and they will be destroyed or they will stand and endure based on their obedience to his words. It's been a long time since I've been on a first date, and I've only ever been on a first date with one person. That person is my wife. And we've been married for 15 years, and we got married when we were 19, 15 and a half years. But I can tell you for sure, here's what Jesus does every time he encounters somebody. What would you do if you went on a date with somebody, and as you were telling them about yourself, they just stopped you and said, well, enough about you, let's talk about me for a minute. You would probably not go on a second date with that person, right? But this is what Jesus over and over and over and over again says to those who are hearing him, what you do with me is the most important thing. Your life will stand or fall based on what you do with my words. So it's great increase in information in this day and age that we live in. One of the greatest dangers for them and for us, one of the greatest dangers for you right now at New Horizon Church on Sunday, January 7th, 2024, and the greatest danger for me, is to hear what Jesus says and then just walk away. And this is kind of the mastery of Jesus here in this sermon. He doesn't tell us why those who heard and didn't put them into practice, he didn't tell us why they didn't do it. If he had, then you could have immediately said, well, that's not me, so I'm kind of excluded. Could have been because they were in school full-time, had a full-time job, had to commute back and forth to work, were having a difficult marriage and just didn't have time, whatever. Fill in the blank. But I heard this in a sermon recently, and I did not quite believe it until I looked it up myself. There's a man who has the coolest name in the history of the world. His name was Buckminster Fuller. He was an American architect, systems theorist, writer, designer, inventor, philosopher, futurist, the list goes on, right? Smart guy. He lived in the mid-20th century, and he died in 1983, a couple years before I was born. And one of the things that Fuller helped us understand is what we called, you probably have heard of this, the knowledge doubling curve. Basically, he estimated that up until 1900, so 124 years ago, human knowledge doubled every 100 years. The collective of information that there is to know doubled every 100 years. However, by 1945, knowledge doubled every quarter century, every 25 years. And by 1982, it doubled every year. So not only is knowledge increasing exponentially, its growth rate is accelerating exponentially. Later, based on this info and Fuller's projections, experts predicted that starting in 2020, so 4 years ago, the collective knowledge in the world would double, are you ready for this? Every 12 hours. That's the collective. So I got here Friday night. The collective knowledge in the world has doubled several times since I got here in Pennsylvania this weekend. Remarkable. There is so much to know, and we live in a world where there is no lack of information. We also live in a world where, have you guys heard of, there's this book called, what's the guy's name? I'm forgetting now. It'll come to me. But it's talking about the information to action ratio. What can you do about what you've heard? We live in a world where most of the information that you get, you actually can't do anything about it. That's real hard if you're inundated with information that you literally cannot do anything about. Pew Research, 8 years ago, in 2016, polled people not to see if they had too much information, but to see if they were comfortable with having too much information. The phenomenon is called information overload. So when you put a label on something, you know it's a legit cultural phenomenon. It's when a person is paralyzed by the sheer volume of information they absorb. This has become such a part of our daily lives that we're no longer trying to stop it. We're trying to learn to cope with it, right? It's just a reality. You are confronted with more information on a daily basis than in the history of the world. You have the World Wide Web. Every piece of information nearly that you could want to get your hands on, you have it at your fingertips. And some people would say that's an innovation and miraculous thing that's happened. Other people would say it's the worst thing that's happened in 2007 was the shift in society where things started to go downhill. Nevertheless, Jesus warns against that type of attitude when he talks. If you just hear what he says, information to action ratio, and you walk away and you don't do anything with it, that's precisely what this parable is about. So what we would tend to think of, I think in most modern expressions of Christianity, that Jesus is talking about two groups. So think about for a second, when you share the gospel with somebody, or when you come into church, or when you talk about Christianity with other people, often we talk about two groups. We talk about those who've heard, we talk about those who've not heard, right? The unreached. That's one of the reasons that New Horizon is in, this is Wexford, right? Allegheny County, but we're actually in Wexford, right? So New Horizon came here to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ among the people of Pennsylvania, right? That's why we are a church in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina. The culture is a little bit different. The weather is way different. But the gospel is the same. And the human soul is the same, right? So the two groups of people that Jesus actually talks about in this parable are not those who hear and those who don't hear. Rather, he talks about those who hear and do not act, and those who hear and do act. The issue here is not hearing, but obedience. So the person who hears Jesus' words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. The one who Jesus tells us what wisdom and foolishness is in this parable. The one who hears and does is like a wise man. On the other hand, the person who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is like a foolish person who built his house on sand. How many of you would ever build your house on a sand pile? We wouldn't, on purpose, we wouldn't do this. It's foolish. But Jesus here is saying, that person, the rain falls, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And not only did it fall, the fall was great. It's where we get our word mega. It was a mega fall. And this is in keeping with the final words of Jesus in the sermon, starting in verse 13 of chapter 7. Look in your Bible real quick. Go back to verse 13. Jesus talks about a narrow gate contrasted to the wide gate. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. In verses 17 through 20, he talks about good tree being contrasted with a bad tree. One tree bears good fruit unto life, and one does not bear good fruit and is destroyed. And then finally, in verses 21 through 23, those who stand before Jesus on the final day and they appeal to their works, and they will be told, depart, because they did not know Jesus. Jesus here is talking about something really important, and all this being the fourth one, is pitting these two things against each other, life and destruction. There's two ways to live. And it's something that we miss in this passage a lot. I don't know, how many of you, if you don't mind raising your hand, grew up in church? Okay. All right, I did too. And I, for a long time, read, honestly, most of the words of Jesus as if he's threatening. If you don't listen to what I'm saying and do what I tell you to do, then I'm going to send you to hell. So it was really important. And this is honestly in our human condition, how kind of we default to hearing the word of God. Jesus is not telling them they better do what he says or else. Rather, he is inviting them to true life. Jesus is not leveling a threat. He is extending an invitation. You can see it through the sermon. Think back through the sermon. Again, Sermon on the Mount, as we conclude this sermon. Jesus talks about so many things. Two main things that he talks about in this sermon are anger and lust. Now, I just want you to think for a second. I know you've already talked all about this. Why would Jesus choose those two sins to talk about? They're not unconnected or disconnected. Most of the time, if you see somebody mastered by lust, you also see it's accompanied by anger and vice versa. One of my favorite theologians said, if you got rid of those two particular sins, it would take care of most of the sin in the world. He's not saying if somebody gets angry, go back and check me on this. You're Bereans, you love the word of God, and I want you to see if what I'm really saying is true, because I think it is. Jesus is not telling somebody, if you get angry, I'm going to send you to hell. It's not what he says. He's not saying if someone lusts, he will send them to hell. He seems to be saying, if you are a person who is mastered by anger or lust, you must handle those things quickly, go to your accuser quickly if there's anger among you, and tells them to handle lust radically. Cut your hand off. Pluck your eye out. Because if you do not, your life, he says, will go into hell. But not only in the sense that you will end up separated from God for eternity, because that's true as well, but also now in this life, if you are mastered by those kinds of things, you will live a hellish existence now. The word that Matthew uses is not the word Hades, where we normally translate to hell. It's the word Gehenna. Do you know what Gehenna was? Gehenna was essentially the city dump. So where the fire never went out, the worm never died, there's a nasty stench all the time, and it was always in the distance lurking there. That's the word Jesus uses for hell when he's talking about those particular things. And he's saying, if you are a person mastered by these types of things, you will live an existence that is like Gehenna. Have you ever known somebody who is mastered by lust or anger? You might be here today. That might be you. That might be right where you're at. I just ask you a question. If it's the person you know or if it's you yourself sitting here, would you say you have a heavenly existence or a hellish existence? I always tell people there's a way that you can be on the way to hell and be in hell while you're on the way. Right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his followers to pray that, it is in Matthew 6, God's will be done. This is what he tells them to pray. On earth as it is in heaven. Often what we tend to pray as followers of Jesus is, Lord, take me out of here. I'm ready to go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus tells us to pray. He tells us to pray that heaven would come on the earth, that God's will be done here like it is there, not that we would escape here and go to there. All around Jesus, he's telling them how to pray and that they are to pray. Jesus is also telling us how we live our lives. We can experience foretastes of heaven coming on earth as it is in heaven, or hell in our present reality. Just look around. You say, I'm not sure about this. And I say, well, we're reading the Bible, and you can just look around. Everywhere we look is a hellish existence. And here at the conclusion of this sermon, Jesus tells us precisely how we can bring, this is what Acts 3 says, the presence of heaven to us now. He uses the word that we can bring foretastes or times of refreshing from heaven. We come into our presence now, is what Peter says in Acts 3. Jesus tells us precisely how this is to happen. This is not complicated. Do you know sometimes we can confuse the words complicated and difficult? What Jesus is saying is not complicated. It is difficult, but it's not complicated. Jesus tells us exactly how we do this. How do you bring the presence of heaven into your marriage? I had a conversation this week with a good friend of mine and whose marriage is struggling, and just getting the opportunity to say, you know, we go to Bible study, we come to church, we go to Sunday school, teach Sunday school, do all that stuff. It's like, well, if you put all that stuff to the side, do you want the very presence of God in your home with those you are closest to? How many of you feel like everybody around you would say, oh yeah, he's a follower of Jesus, but if somebody were to ask your spouse or your children, how does that change? How does the presence of heaven come into the places that are closest to you, where people who know you the best? And Jesus tells us, those whose houses are destroyed, whose lives lead to destruction, who experience a hellish Gehenna-like life, are those who hear Jesus' words and do not do them. Is that complicated? No, it's not complicated. On the other hand, those whose houses are not destroyed, whose lives do not lead to destruction, who experience in small part a heaven-like life, are those who hear Jesus' words and do them. Remember, this is important to say, what Jesus is not doing and the scriptures do not do anywhere is say, you earn your way and your stand before God by doing what Jesus says. Jesus is talking to his followers, to those who have resolved in their lives to follow Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit unto being able to walk in obedience to Jesus. So lest I be misunderstood, Jesus never says, do this and you will be in right standing, you'll be justified before God. He is saying, as a child of God, you now have the Holy Spirit to walk this way. Most of the time, people think that the gift of the Holy Spirit precludes them from needing to train themselves for righteousness. When in reality, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the very thing that enables you to train yourself for righteousness, to do what Jesus said. There's another important thing in these couple of verses that we need to see from Jesus' words here. Jesus, just a few verses earlier, has told us to beware of false prophets. Jesus doesn't use that word loosely, beware. He uses it a few times in this sermon. He uses it when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Because again, he knows, just like the lust and the anger, if you get into this trap of practicing your righteousness before people, you also will inevitably become, your existence will be hellish because you have to continue to impress people. You have to continue to put on the show. And he says, beware of that. He also says, beware of false prophets or false teachers. And one major teaching that has emerged in more recent days is the false gospel that if you follow Jesus, your life will get easier. Look at the words and the life, for that matter, of our King. Jesus says here, the rains fall, the floods come, the winds blow and beat. Look in your Bible. Who does that happen to? Everybody. Happens to everybody. Storm's going to come. Wind's going to blow. Rain's going to fall. Wind's going to beat on the house of your life. And most people in this understanding of the false gospel is that if you follow Jesus, the storm will not come. Jesus himself, his life, and his words communicate the exact opposite of that. You don't need me to tell you this. Is your life hard? Has your life at some point in your life been difficult? Are you walking through a valley right now? I've heard people say before, you're either about to go into a valley, have just come out of one, or you're in the midst of one right now. You know why? Life's hard. As a church family, you are looking for a building. I know a season of change has happened. Things are not easy. I had the privilege and the opportunity to do what you're doing right here for 5 years before I was at Calvary. It's hard, y'all. It's tough. But Jesus is with us. The difference in these two people, so to speak, represented is not whether their lives will be difficult, but whether their lives will fall apart when things get difficult. That's the matter that Jesus is talking about. So you might be here today and you've understood exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. And I don't mean like a little bit off. I mean like exactly the opposite. Maybe you thought that if you did not obey, then Jesus was going to send a storm your way. That's very much like, do what I say or else. Jesus does not say that. Jesus here and elsewhere is actually saying the storms are coming. And I want to walk with you through the storm and invite you to true life that weathers the storm and is still standing on the other side. Jesus is not threatening. He's inviting. If there is one person who understands the difficulties of life, it's Jesus. Just think back over the life of Jesus just for a minute. Jesus understands your hurt. He understands what you've been through. He understands what your church is going through. He understands your difficult marriage. He understands that you have children that are hard to parent. You're trying to do your best. He understands that. Dane Ortlund wrote a book a couple of years ago called Gentle and Lowly, if you've heard about it. And the way he opens a book is saying, Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. He does not stand with a finger pointed, ready to condemn. He stands with arms open, ready to receive. That's our King. Jesus was born running for his life from a power-hungry king who wanted to kill him. He grew up working with his hands at a hard job. He stood by the tomb of a close friend who died too young. He was falsely accused and he was wrongly put to death. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus, of all people, knows life is hard. The storms will come. Life will happen. The question is not, will life be hard? But when life is hard, have you built your life on the rock so your life doesn't fall with a mega fall? And Jesus knows this. He's not threatening you with a storm if you don't obey. He's inviting you into a way of life that will withstand the storm that life brings your way. Jesus' little brother, James. James is a great book. We just finished teaching through it on Wednesday night and had the privilege of doing that. And I just am struck by what James, recalling his brother's sermon here. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and you kind of overlay it on top of the book of James, you'll see there's so much overlap. Listen to what James says. Just imagine, James grew up with Jesus. It would take a miracle for me to tell you that my brother was the Savior of the world. For me to call myself Blake Sorey, servant of Tyler Sorey. No, will not happen. Because I know him. I grew up with him. But James knows that his brother is the Messiah. Listen to what he says. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So if you're a person who hears the word of God day in and day out and you don't do what he says, you're deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, that word implies it's not going to be easy. That person, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, listen to this. This is really important. He will be blessed in his doing. He does not say he will be blessed in his hearing. Where does the blessing come to you? In your doing. Jesus knew this, or James knew this, and riffing on the words of his older brother, he reminds us that blessing comes in the doing. And there is a warning here, that there is a way to hear the words of Jesus day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, and still build a house, live a life that gets washed away when the storm comes. There's a difference between a threat and a warning. Jesus is not threatening us. He is warning you. One thing I've been telling our church family recently is that we don't often, is that actually what we do, you all said you, some many of you grew up in church. One thing that we do, I did this when I was growing up. We get stickers for Bible reading. Go to Sunday school, it's great, right? We get a little gold star, right, if you read enough. Bible studies, going to church, all those things are imperative. Scripture memory. I went to a Christian school and had to memorize Bible verses every week. My son's doing the same thing right now. He's 8. And y'all, the greatest fear in my life is going to be that he absorbs the Word of God, that he's around it, that he's in Christ in some way, like John 15 says, but it's never going to take root in his soul. Familiarity doesn't always breed contempt, I've heard somebody say, but it does often breed indifference. It's such a danger when we reward the very thing that Jesus told us to beware of. We do get to hear his words. We do get to read the scriptures. We do get to come to church. All those things. But if you have become the kind of person who points at all the books you've read, sermons you've listened to, scripture you've memorized, etc., as evidence that you are following Jesus, instead of pointing at your obedience as evidence that you're following Jesus, you need to know there's a storm coming at some point in the future. And Jesus says, the wind's going to blow, and it's going to blow your house down. That's not a threat. This is Jesus compassionately, humbly, graciously saying, I want more for you. I do not want your life to be destroyed. It's not shaming. This is pleading that you would listen and obey unto life. Jesus' words here, if you do, how many of y'all just started a Bible reading plan for this year? You can raise your hand if you want to. You don't have to answer this question, but raise your hand. How many of you are still on that plan? Only like a weekend. Okay, good, good. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Proverbs. One of the greatest dangers in reading the Bible is to read the sayings of Jesus as if they are a proverb. Jesus' words are not a proverbial maxim. You should read Proverbs. You should not read Jesus' words like you read Proverbs. Jesus is not simply giving you a general rule of thumb that works most of the time in most situations. That is not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus himself says in John 6:63, the words, listen to this, y'all. This is one of those verses that, like, in your Bible reading plan, you can skip over and just miss what is actually being said. But just listen to these words from the creator of the universe. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words themselves, there is something intrinsic to the words that Jesus spoke that he says here are spirit and life. The words themselves are not a general help. They are life. It's all throughout Scripture. One more place, and we're coming to an end. Right after Jesus said several difficult things, and these words in John 6:63, many of the disciples turned and they walked away. Says they walk with him no longer. Then you remember what Jesus did? Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, you can leave me too. You know what Peter says? Sometimes Peter, you know, it's like where there's an abundance of words, sometimes you might say something helpful. You're more apt to say something not helpful. This is one of those times where Peter nails it. Jesus turns to him, you can leave too? And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else will you go? Like, in all seriousness, here's what you're going to be tempted to do. Because here's what I'm going to be tempted to do. And not because any of us are special. It's actually because we're all pretty similar. Like, in our human condition. We're all going to have a tendency to wake up tomorrow morning or even leave here today and say, hopefully, by God's grace, there's something helpful here. And then forget. Got to go back to work. Got to get kids to school. Whatever the situation is. Just forget. I'm pleading with you. As I tell our church family all the time too, I need you to plead with me. Like, this is an amicable relationship. We need accountability unto not forgetting the words of Jesus. That's what we would always say. You get a sticker for reading the Bible. Nobody ever said, did you actually do what it said? Because that's getting into your personal space. I'm going to do that. Where else will you go? What will you build your life on? Life is hard. The storms will come. The winds will blow. The floods will rise. Will you trust and obey Jesus? There's an old hymn I used to sing as a little boy, and I didn't realize how precious the words were, as often is the case, until recently. You might know this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Hear and do unto life. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. There is no other name. Father, give us grace to when we leave here today, to not forget what we've heard. God, I pray that you would give us an understanding of grace that is one not just that cleans up our mess when we mess up, but actually enables and empowers us not to mess up, to actually walk in the way of Jesus, to actually obey what He's told us to do. God, thank you that Jesus lived a perfect life that we could not live, that He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you. He was raised back to life gloriously on the third day, and He has ascended to your right hand as King over all heaven and earth. And He doesn't threaten us. He invites us. He invites us to life. To live a life that is worth living, to live a life that when the storms of life come, that our life, our house, so to speak, will not fall. It will not crash. It will not have a mega destruction. It will stand because it has been founded on the rock. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. Be with us now as we sing and close. I pray that, as Colossians 3 says, that we sing together, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us as we sing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.